And they don't really reflect what's going on inside. You ever tried to go pick a Hallmark card from the store and you're trying to find the right card for your mother-in-law? And none of them work. Right, one's too flowery, the other one's way too sweet. This one is just, she'll be mad. Like, what are you gonna, I have a wonderful mother-in-law, I know this is being taped. Miriam Brubaker, I love you. You're a great mother-in-law. But it's tough. Sometimes you find a card and you're looking for some help to express something that's inside and you just can't find the right one. And it's late and it's got to go in the mail. So you pull one out and you scrawl a name on it and you send it. And you know inside that really, what I wonder sometimes if the hymns we sing, the songs we sing, the manner in which we sing them, it's like that card that you send off in the mail without really meaning it. Our text today is going to draw us to this point. Christ is better. And my question to you is, do you really believe that? Do you believe it? Because I bet I could look at your life, just like I look at mine, and say there are a lot of things that captivate the emotional component of my life way more than Christ does at times. I don't know if you noticed, AAPL is through the roof. Some of you know what I mean by that. Apple Computer, their stock price is trading like an all-time high. You know why, right? The 8 is coming. Here it comes. And we already know what the feature set is, or we think we do, because Gizmodo says it's going to be this. And don't you want the new iPhone? Like, I do. I'm ready to sell a kid. Good thing I have 4. Like, I want that phone. And when I get it, I'll look at it and call it my precious, and it'll be wonderful. And it'll just make my life so much better, and I'll feel the thrill rise up in me. It's a thrill I only get when the Yankees win the World Series, which has happened a lot in my lifetime. This year the Cubbies won. This year the Cubbies. I know. Sorry. I'm not a Cubs fan, but I was really excited. I was really excited for all my Chicago friends who have never experienced this. I think I've experienced it like 8 times. They've never experienced it once in their life. So I dragged my kids out to that parade, and we joined the 5 or 7 million people that were there, and we were thrilled. And we're not even Cubs fans. We got home, saw it on the news, the biggest gathering of non-religious, yeah, right, that was religious, in the whole world. And my kids were like, yeah, it was boring, but we didn't see anybody, but we were there, Dad. We were there. You could tell that our hearts were thrilled by that experience. You didn't have to even ask. It was evident, wasn't it? So when we ask this question, do you believe that Christ is actually better? I'm not so sure the words that come out of our mouth right away are the best metric, the best answer, the best indicator. In light of the fact that in reality, many things take higher precedence and attract us and create greater upspringings of love and delight and joy than anything else. All of these things, they make us feel great. And we ask ourselves, is Christ really better? And really, do you believe it is not the best question, but do you feel it is a better question? Now, some will say, that's not fair. Feelings, we don't want that. It's about what you know, the assent to the truth. I don't believe that. And I don't believe anybody else really believes that, because we act oftentimes out of our feelings. Sometimes those feelings are faithful, and sometimes those feelings are wicked, but they're always mixed in to the batch. And so what we're asking ourselves today as we look at Hebrews 1 and we consider the argument of this passage, which is that Christ is better, as we're reading this, I want you to ask yourselves, do I actually feel that he's better? Don't tell me you believe that he's better, because most of y'all have been trained to say, of course he's better. I love Chick-fil-A. I'm not sure I like their workers very much. And here's why. Chick-fil-A, I think this is a Southern company, right? have no problems with Southerners or the power company known as the Southern Company or companies from the South. My problem is that they're so polite that I can't tell whether they're lying to me or not. I've had Southern kids who work for me. They work for me doing AV and other things. And you tell them, hey, Joe, can you go do this? Yes, sir. Joe ain't never going to do that. He's never going to obey you. But he said, yes, sir. I'm from the North. I hear yes, sir, and I think, I heard what you said, sir, and I'm going to go do what you said post haste or forthwith or right now I'm going to go do it. Yes, sir. That's not what Joe means when he said yes, sir. What Joe meant was sound waves left your throat and impacted my ear. And I'm only indicating that my eardrum vibrated. But I have no intention of ever doing what you said. I wonder sometimes if our tripwired answers to these questions doesn't fall into the same category. Of course Christ is better. But this question is a tougher one. Do you feel it? Christ is better, our text suggests. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And also you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet? Are these not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? One commentator writes, we must know and appreciate the greatness of Jesus Christ. In this epistle, the writer presented him as the greatest revelation that God has given humankind. God's revelation in his Son is superior to all other revelations that he has given. My friends, this is the challenge of this text. It forces us to consider Christ is better than the angels, which is a stand-in this afternoon for everything else that God has created. If you could see an angel, I think you'd be impressed. Not touched by an angel. That stuff is nonsense. If you could see a real angel, like the one Isaiah saw, his answer was, all right, all right, excuse me, let me back up. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, attended by angels. You would see an angel and you would scream and run away. Christ is better than those angels. Therefore, by default, he's better than everything else. What follows here is a feature list, you might consider, of all the reasons Christ is better. I love my dad. He's been a full-time worker in New York City for, well, my whole life. He's got a sweetheart and loves to help people. Sometimes it gets him in trouble. I remember one year he bought a radio from a homeless guy. And really, it was an excuse to give the homeless guy some money. So I tell the story about my dad, but I'm really, I love his kind and giving spirit. He brought this radio home, and I remember I was in college, so it was a little more snarky than usual. Dad, what is this piece of junk you just bought? He says, no, look at this. It has all kinds of features. And he starts listing off the features. I'm like, give me that box. What is this? An on-off switch. That's a, Dad, that's a feature? And it had some other ones like carrying strap, AM, FM. Dad, if it doesn't have AM, FM, it's not a radio. That's not a feature. What is this, right? And you can tell what was happening here. This is a junk radio. Somebody printed a box to make someone on the outside say, oh, this is great. Can I suggest to you what we have here is a feature set about Christ, and none of them are junky. They're all good. No on-off switches here. These are good features. Number one, he's the heir of all things. You read in the paper every so often about someone who's inherited millions and millions and millions of dollars. And most of us look at that and go, wow, that's amazing. Recently, I read one in the New York Times about a woman who was supposed to inherit millions and millions, but most of it was gone by the time it was her turn because the family had squandered it. She got a couple $100,000, not so bad, but not as much as she could have had, wasted, all gone. Christ, the writer of Hebrews begins with, is the heir of all things. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is a reminder to us that God has been speaking in the past. For the Jewish group, mixed believing, unbelieving, that's reading this book, they would remember that God has spoken in times past. They would go all the way back to the garden. They knew Genesis. And they'd remember, God walked with Adam and Eve. They would skip forward to Noah and remember that Noah spoke with God. He got a message from God. God told, they'd skip forward to Genesis 12 and see Abraham and God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and saying, go. And then things would go a little differently. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Israel goes down to Egypt. They stay there for 400 years. When they come back out, God's not just speaking to everybody. He's still speaking to Moses, giving a word, Joshua. As we move into the period of the judges, he's speaking to individual judges. Then the kings of Israel at times hear from God. Very specific in the beginning. And then as time goes on, mediated to many people. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, he's picked his son. And through him, he's going to communicate in ways he never has before. Number one, he's the heir of all things. This is the one. Number two, he's the creator of the world. We've seen that now twice this morning at least. The fact that Christ created the very world on which he came to minister in is a feature of this one that we say we love. What have you made recently that's good? That's gonna last, right? I make tests, and the kids fail them. And then I have to throw those out, because it was a bad test, right? It was my fault, always my fault. He's the creator of the world. You're looking here at a picture. Anybody recognize this picture? You do. Okay, this is a picture of the Earth, taken from approximately 6 billion miles away. The Voyager spacecraft, on its way out of the solar system, turned around and took this picture. And you can just see the planet right there in that green circle. You see that? See it there? That's it. It's really small. Did you say left eye? That's good. There it is, right there. That's it. From 6 billion miles away. Looks like nothing, right? From a little closer, it looks like that. This is the world he made. This is the world he created. The creator of all things who stands in this world incarnate to minister to those whom he created. So feature number one, he's the heir of all things. Number two, he's the creator of the world. Number three, the writer of Hebrews describes him as the radiance of the glory of God. Notice verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory, an exact imprint of his nature. He displays all that's glorious about God the Father in the way he carried himself, in the message that he delivered, in the way he pronounced judgment, in the way he forgave, in the way he healed. Remember what we said this morning? Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, you know, there are dumb people who ask dumb questions. That's a dumb question. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, you should know better. How can you ask me that question? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. And in that sense, he is glorious. He upholds the universe. I couldn't resist, but go find some pictures during the break. Yeah, I mean, what do you say? You know, how many stars do you actually see there? Not as many as you might think, because those, most of them are not stars. They're actually galaxies of stars. I mean, you just gotta be impressed that these things would all fly apart without Christ upholding them together. The end of verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. They don't really know what holds all this stuff together. And maybe they'll figure it out one day. But nevertheless, Christ's hand is right there, keeping it from flying apart. What's more, he is the God who has made purification for our sins. I'm going to go back one, leave it there. Notice, at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We can go feature sets that are huge, beyond our comparison. But notice what also qualifies Christ to be a wonderful Savior, worthy of all of our affections. He made purification for sins. We go from scraping the canopy of heaven to scraping us up off the floor of what would have been a terrible judgment forever. Have you ever had someone do something for you that just shocked you? Because it was so kind, so just beyond what you could possibly think. Before we moved to Chicago, we sold our home, and we didn't expect it to sell in 10 days. It was gone. And we knew we weren't going to get another offer, and so we sold it. Take it. We'll move into a tent if we have to. Some friends from church came to us. They visited. They said, listen, we have no kids. We've got this three-bedroom house. We'll move out, and you can have our house for 3 months while you get your house settled in Chicagoland. We're like, where are you going to go? Oh, we're going to go to so-and-so's house. They want us, they'll let us stay with them for 3 months. So two families said, here, we want to do this for you. We're like, that's fine. Where do we write the checks? They're like, no, don't worry about it. You just live in our house for 3 months, and then when your house closes, we'll move back. We couldn't believe it. We still can't believe it. The realtor came to like get the final papers. Where are you guys going to go? Oh, we're going to go to their house. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to somebody else's house. And she just put her pen down. You know, I know about your community, your church. You guys do that kind of crazy stuff with each other. What is going on? Right? You sit there and say, they will always, forever have a place in our hearts for this thing they did for us. Consider what God has done for you. He's made purification for your sins. And then after doing that, he sat down. I'm done. Right? It's over. I've done all that work. I've done what God told me to do. Sins have been atoned for. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. An angel. What does the word mean? It means messenger. An angel's a worker bee. Angels don't have authority of their own. Angels do what God tells them to do, and off they go. We call our kids angels? That's a lie. They don't do what we tell them to do. Come, my angel, come get your spanking. Right? It's time. That's just the biggest misnomer around. Christ has earned a much superior name. He has done what God told him to do. And so the writer of Hebrews, after laying out this feature set of all these good things, proceeds to give us support and to give us some more reasons why we ought to consider God, Christ, better than anything else. Notice he says, look, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? He's answering a question here. Someone has said, come on, I don't buy it. And he says, no, really. Look, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I don't buy it. Okay, fine. To which of the angels did he ever say, today you are my son, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. A quote from Psalm 2. He never said that to any of the angels. They don't get that exalted position. Angels are never called sons of God in this way. Or, again, quoting from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Here, the reference is to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. This is a great reference, not just to the second person of the Trinity, but to Jesus incarnate, inasmuch as he's a descendant of David. God says to this one, I will be to him a father. He never said that to an angel. Again, as he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, let all God's angels worship him. This is an interesting quotation. Deuteronomy 32, 43. If you read Deuteronomy 32, don't read it after you've committed some egregious sin, because it's all about God's vengeance on Israel for breaking the covenant. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, speaking of God's enemies. See now, verse 39, I am he, there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, O gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Let all God's angels worship him. What does he say about angels? Verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire, emphasizing the point that they're glorious in their own right. They're useful, but ultimately they're workers. Notice, but of the Son, he says, you get the throne. The angels, you put on the apron, do your work. Of the Son, here's the throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The angels get to do work. Christ gets a throne. Verse 10, you laid the foundation of the earth, Lord, in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hand. Angels don't do these things. Angels, we know, are among the earliest created things. And so how could they get credit for laying the foundation of the world? No, it's not true. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Why? Because they're created. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This Son of which he speaks, this Son which has spoken to us in these last days, is eternal. And he will never wear out like a garment. He will never be exhausted. He will never sit down at the end of his work tired, because he's a created thing. He will live forever as the one who commissioned him to do that work. Finally, the angels don't have authority. Sit at my right hand, God says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Why are enemies described as footstools? Because after they've been defeated, the first thing you want to do is put your foot on their neck to demonstrate that you have won. My children do this to each other, of course. Knock each other down and then sit back and put their feet up on the other one. Victorious. Sometimes I do that to them just for fun. Come over here, it's time. It's an emphasis, it's a statement that emphasizes the authority of Christ over all those who would oppose him. Angels do not get that authority. In fact, when angels step beyond their purview, what happens to them? They are punished. And there's a place reserved for them in judgment for the end times, not the Son. He operates with authority. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to go on in the rest of this book to continue to lay out why what we have in Christ is better than everything Israel had before. Better than a better foundation for salvation, a better covenant, a better rest, a better mediator. He's going to do all that in the rest of this book. But at the beginning, he starts with these numinous, luminous figures called angels that Judaism would have looked at and said, well, those guys are really powerful. And his answer is, no, they're not. The sun is better. He piles these things up, as it were, features, one after another, after another, after another, laying before us a banquet that is designed to delight our hearts. My question to you, as we sit here, is your heart delighted? Do you read that passage? Do you hear these words and say to yourself, yeah, this is better? Or are there other things sitting in the seat in which Christ ought to sit? Perhaps you've heard the illustration that each one of us has a throne in our hearts. Have you heard this one? You draw the picture, it's got a throne in your heart. Christ is supposed to be on the throne of your heart. What do you do when you find out that the throne of your heart has become a love seat and there's room for another? Or it's become a sofa, right? For some, it's a whole sectional. And you've got all the other things you love right on that seat next to Christ. What is a man or woman to do? Let me suggest to you, it's not going to go away by itself. We've sold more iPhones than ever before, right? People throw away the old ones and they just buy new ones. And you get rid of one object that captivates you, and it's not 2 minutes before Satan gives you a new one. Our hearts are wired to be thrilled and delighted. And the author of Hebrews here is going out of his way to lay before us all the aspects of Christ that he anticipates will delight us. And I suggest to you that we've been so trained to love other things that it's going to take some work to fall back in love again with Christ. I don't eat a lot of hot sauce, but I have friends that do. And after eating sriracha for decades, they can barely taste food that doesn't have that stuff on it. They've sort of scalded their taste buds. It's going to take another 3 years before those taste buds die and new ones come back. They're sensitive. In my summers for the last few years, I've gone and done archaeological work in Israel. And we dig for a month, and I come back with these big calluses on my hands, and I feel like I'm a real man. Because usually I'm just turning pages, and so my hands are nice and soft, right? About a month after I come home, I feel like a leper, because all my calluses start peeling off. And beneath there is nice, soft, pink skin, and I can't grab anything. But it feels really nice. And I can sense things better. And my wife doesn't say, ew, what is that? I wonder sometimes if the taste buds of our heart, the hands of our heart have become so calloused that we don't look at what we see here in Hebrews and say, this is awesome. Instead, we say, oh, when's lunch? See where I'm going? I can't diagnose you on your own. You have to do that yourself. You're going to have to take some time with you and the Holy Spirit and ask yourself, self, what do I love more than Christ? Holy Spirit, show it to me. And then set yourself on course for a long spell of reacquainting your taste buds. It's not going to happen in a week, friends. You might have to put some things away for a while. You might have to say no to that fill in the blank for a while. Maybe God will give you freedom to bring it back, but not so that it gets a seat on the throne next to his son. That is not what the writer of Hebrews intends. No, he intends for us to sit here and agree with this statement in chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We serve an excellent Christ. And it's not right that our affections should belong to something or someone else. Let's pray together and ask God to change our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which like a mirror shows us where we need to do some work. Dirty face, hair uncombed, clothes disheveled. We would be foolish, as James says, to look in that mirror, take note of the problem, and just walk away and do nothing. But many of us, myself included, would confess a certain lack of power to change. Father, our hearts are captivated by many other things. And so we pray like the psalmist does in Psalm 119:18. Lord, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Lord, your word declares to us the glory of your Son. Give us eyes to see it, and give us hearts to feel it. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.